Father, again, thank you for your word. It is profound and deep and powerful. And we pray now that your Holy Spirit would fall upon us, that we would have a good understanding as to this narrative and what's taking place in it and what it means to us as we study these words. I thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I'm really glad that there is a time that you and I have that we can exchange gifts with people that we care about. However, it can be a little stressful, right? You have a lot of people that you have to buy for. And there are some people that say, I'm just going to get a gift. It doesn't matter to me whether they like it or not. And then there's the rest of us that really want it to be significant. And so that takes a lot of searching. That takes a lot of struggle for the wives that are here. Now, for us guys as well, we already had our Furrow family Christmas on Friday night, and we had a gift exchange that was there, and I gave my youngest son, who was 24, a bonsai tree, and it hit right on the spot. He got it. He was so excited about it. He held it. He looked at it from all different angles. He hugged it. He kept it in his lap the entire time. I knew it was right on the button, and that's what you want when you give a gift, right? The last thing that you want when someone opens up their gift is for them to look at it and say, what is it? That's a bad sign that there might have not have been much thought put into that gift. Another thing you don't want is for them to quickly put it aside so that you have to ask them, if you ever have to ask them, do you like it? There's probably a problem. Do you like it? And you never want to get back the high yeah. Do you know what the high yeah is? Yeah, yeah. Yeah, I like it. Which really means, That's really what the high yeah means. I could take it or leave it, or maybe I don't like it at all. But they're not going to say that they don't like it. Well, I believe that we have been given the greatest gift of all. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 15 says, thanks be to God for his incredible gift. Another version puts it this way, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. The video that we had play today revealed that we have been given a gift that is going to last forever. And how awesome is that? I also love in James chapter 1 that it says that every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. Not only is the gift of Jesus Christ, the gift of salvation, the gift of eternal life, the gift of forgiveness, the gift of a relationship with God, what we receive from Jesus, but the Christian life is full of all kinds of other gifts from God, and every single one of them is good. And everything that we need comes down from our Father, the gift of lights, and maybe cell phones, one of those as well. But it really is true, and we want to talk about that gift as it is revealed, the very first section in the book of Matthew. If you're going to start to read the Bible and figure out what the Bible is about, and you're going to start in Matthew, you're going to read the genealogy. We'll talk about what the genealogy is in a moment. But then you're going to start the narrative in verse 18. And you're going to get everything that you need for what's going to follow in all of the New Testament from these few verses we are covering today. You need to know what's in here, and you get a glimpse of what we find a little bit later on. So it's a good, powerful section of Scripture, and I'm really excited to cover it with you today. Do you guys know what a motif is? A motif is a theme or a something that reoccurs in a novel, in a story, in a movie that it's built around. You might watch a movie that has a gate in it in every scene, and the gate motif would be the motif that's in it. There's something in movies and novels called the savior motif. It's very, very common. You find it in most movies. There's a problem that's shown first, and then there's the introduction of a savior figure. And he is going to save the people that are in this difficulty and problem. It used to be that the savior character was always the guy wearing the white hat, and when he smiled, there was a glisten that went off of his teeth. And then they got into complicated saviors and complicated individuals. But you'll identify it now when you go to movies. You'll go, this is the savior motif in the midst of movies. There are rom-com motifs as well. Romantic comedies, for those of you who are wondering what a rom-com is. But a rom-com, and here's the motif for rom-coms. Boy gets girl, boy loses girl, boy gets girl again. I'm so tired of romantic comedies that have that. Sleepless in Seattle, You've Got Mail, Hitch. I mean, just go down the line and name them. When we go to a romantic comedy with my, when I go to a romantic comedy with my wife, I'll tell her, boy gets girl, boy loses girl, boy gets girl. And she'll say, I hate when you do that. Sure enough, here it comes. Boy has a little bit of trouble getting girl, but gets her. Then misunderstanding happens. Boy loses girl. And he could just communicate. He could just tell her what happened, and he wouldn't lose her. But now he doesn't. Boy loses girl. Boy's got to get world. If he did communicate, there wouldn't be the rest of the movie, right? So that is a motif. And you identify them in movies when you begin to go. And motifs are used over and over again, by the way. But there's something else called the Messiah motif in movies. It's a little different than the savior motif. The savior motif, Die Hard, I mean, I could just name movie after movie that has the savior motif in it, someone is going to rescue. But the Messiah motif is a figure comes on the scene that has been foretold and rescues people. That's the Messiah motif. It's different than the savior. It has another layer to it that the savior motif doesn't have. And people love the Messiah motif. Movies that have the Messiah motif in it, if they are well made, they are a hit because there's just something about that story that is compelling. I think it reminds us of Jesus, and I think that's why it's compelling. I'll give you an example of the Messiah motif, Star Wars. It opens up on Tatooine, the planet Tatooine, and we are introduced to Luke Skywalker. And we find out later on from Obi-Wan Kenobi as he's talking to Yoda, he's our only hope. And Yoda says, there is another, right? And we learn that the other that comes on the scene is his sister Leia. And doesn't he kiss her in one of the first episodes, if I remember right? But it's his sister Leia that he didn't know was a sister, and she is the other hope. Well, that Messiah motif, I stood in line for hours to see Star Wars when I was 16 years old because everybody said that you had to go see it, and I think that's part of the reason. Another movie that has the Messiah motif is Harry Potter. Harry Potter comes on the scene as a baby. There are prophecies, and there were prophecies for Luke Skywalker as well. There were prophecies for Harry Potter, and he becomes the one who destroys Voldemort. That's a good, bad name, isn't it? Voldemort, the one who will not be named. He becomes the one who destroys him. But here's the thing about the Messiah motif movies. They kind of go nowhere. Star Wars, for example, and this is a spoiler alert. If you want to see the last one and you haven't, or I don't even know if it's the latest one, I think it is, then run out now, screaming, I don't want to know. But I'm going to tell you what happens to Luke Skywalker in the end, all right? Ready? He disappears. Am I right? He disappears. How disappointing. He disappears. I mean, it's Luke Skywalker, the one who was supposed to rescue them from the Empire and back the rebellion, disappears. When you introduce the Messiah motif, you better have some spectacular ending. Harry Potter is better than that. Harry Potter ends up defeating Voldemort in the end, but you find out that the reason that Harry Potter had prophecies and the power of Harry Potter is that he is a Horcrux. And all of you guys here know what a Horcrux is, so I don't have to describe anymore, do I? So a Horcrux was something that Voldemort put a piece of his soul in, and he had several of them around. They had to go around. I'm ruining this one, too, for everybody who doesn't know the plot of the story. But they have to go around and destroy all the Horcruxes in order to kill Voldemort, because if they kill him, then he'll go get his Horcrux, and he'll be able to get his life back. He'll be able to live again through the Horcrux. And you find out that Harry Potter is one of the Horcruxes, that as a baby, he placed a piece of himself in Harry Potter. And again, it's better than disappearing, but it's not all that much better. If I were making a movie, if I made either one of those movies, If I would have Harry Potter die for the witch and warlock community, not sure I'd write that movie, but I would. I would have him die. I would have him sacrifice his life. I would have him sacrifice his life, and it might be predictable, but at least that's a good ending to the Messiah motif. Same thing with Luke Skywalker. I would have Luke Skywalker die so that the rebellion would be able to succeed over the Empire. The problem is, the original Savior story doesn't end that way. The original Savior story ends with him dying for our sins, but then the stone is rolled away by an angel. And he comes back to life, and he is resurrected from the dead, and he lives that we can live. It's the best ending ever to a Messiah motif anywhere, and it is the original one. Now, here's what I understand. God becoming a man, foretold to die and rise again, is hard to believe. If you've ever struggled with believing that narrative, hey, welcome to the club. If we're honest, we all do. I've met them, but very seldom, people who say, I've never struggled with it. I've believed it from the time that I was a kid, and I've always believed it, and I never struggled with whether or not it was true and whether or not it was who I wanted to be. I had my own personal struggles with it, and most people I talked to had a point where we had to kind of weigh it and say, do I believe this? Faith is reasonable trust. It's not certainty. You can't prove that God exists. We can look around us and see his creation. Where did that come from? The complexity of our own body, the complexity of the cell. Darwin himself said, if the cell is complex, I'll get it right. I've really made my point here strongly, haven't I? If the cell is complex, then I'm wrong about evolution. By the way, the cell was far more complex than what Darwin ever thought, but all they did was add time on. We have more time. The earth is far older than we thought in order for the cell to be able to evolve to the complexity that we have today. But you have to trust in evolution. You have to trust in what scientists are saying. Because when you ask them, give me the proof of evolution, I don't know about you, but I've never heard anything compelling. And I'm not just saying that because I'm a pastor. I've asked before, and if you guys have been here for a while, you know, I've said to the whole body, if you guys have the smoking gun for evolution, then give it to me. I want to know. I don't want to believe a lie. I don't want to plug my ears and go, I don't want to hear you. I want to know what the truth is. You have to trust it. You have to believe it. You can't prove that God doesn't exist either. In fact, it's harder to prove something doesn't exist than it proves that something does. If I wanted to prove to you that there was a tank on the lawn of the White House, I could just show you a picture. This is it. Or you could turn on the news. There it is. See, I told you. There's a tank on the lawn of the White House. You go, no way. Yep, look, there it is. But if you will say there never has been a tank on the lawn of the White House, the problem you have is you can't prove every day throughout the whole existence of the White House that there was never a tank on the lawn. It's hard to prove a negative. So we are in the point where we've got to believe one thing or another. We either believe there's no God or we believe that there is a God. We have to believe it. Some people say, well, I have to be shown what I believe in. Well, you're in trouble because we live in a world that has been created to have faith. Or if you don't believe in God, then we live in a world where you have to put faith in everyone around you. I've shared before, you put faith in waiters and waitresses. You put faith in cooks because you don't see what they're doing to your food. You put faith in drivers on the road. You put faith in all kinds. You put your life in all kinds of people's hands. You trust doctors when you go to the emergency room. Not sure you should. No offense, doctors that are here. But the fact that you have to come to the point where you say, there are some Old Testament prophecies that foretold what Jesus would do. That's the reasonable part. He isn't just asking us to believe blindly. Just believe in the Jesus narrative. He's saying, here's the Jesus narrative. And it was foretold so that you and I can say, I believe it. I can tell you that I have had doubts in the past, but right now I believe it with everything that I have. I believe the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I believe the virgin birth. I believe that God spoke to us through the scriptures, which are a revelation of what he wanted. I believe that he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. I believe that he died for our sins, and I believe that he rose again on the third day so that we can live. And you make a decision as to what you believe or not, or you stay in limbo, where you just say, I don't know what I believe at all, which certainly is an option. Now, the introduction to this Savior story in Matthew, verse 18, comes after the genealogy in Matthew. We also have a genealogy in Luke. And it says in verse 1 of chapter 18, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. There's a lot there that we don't even see if we don't understand the Old Testament. The name Jesus Christ is not his first and last name. Jesus Christ, Christ is the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah. The Messiah had been promised in hundreds of places in the Old Testament. God told Abraham, one of your descendants is going to bless all nations. That's the Messiah. It says in Isaiah that the Messiah would come and die for the sins of mankind. Foretold before Jesus died on that cross, it was told that he would die for the sins of mankind. Psalms 22 reveals the kind of death that he would die. They will pierce his hands and his feet, it says. Foretold 1,000 years before Jesus was ever crucified that they would pierce his hands and feet, that they would divide his garments among them, that he would cry out on the cross, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Compelling passages on the Messiah. So it says, now the birth of Jesus Christ, Messiah, was as follows. After his mother, Mary, was betrothed to Joseph, before they could come together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. To be betrothed was to be engaged, but a little bit more than that. You had a ceremony to be betrothed, and then a year later, you wouldn't consummate the marriage, but a year later, you would consummate the marriage. So there was a betrothal period to wait for a year. That might be a good idea, by the way. Maybe we should reintroduce that. The closest that we have is engagement. Now, it tells us something about Joseph from the very beginning, that he learned that Mary had become pregnant by the Holy Spirit, by the Spirit of God. That must have been really hard for Joseph to hear, because we know he didn't believe it. Just as if you were engaged with someone and you guys had kept yourself pure and not been involved sexually, and all of a sudden she says, I got some news for you, I'm pregnant, but don't worry, it's by the Holy Spirit. Probably two things you would think. Number one, she's lying. Number two, she's a little crazy. That's probably the two things that you would think. Just honestly, and how brutal must it have been for him to find out that the one that he was waiting for had been unfaithful to him. We told later on that Joseph was a just man. You can imagine how hard that would be. Some of you don't need to imagine. Some of you guys have just imagined in the past that your spouse had been unfaithful, and it was brutal through just your imagination. They hadn't even been unfaithful. You just started to think that they were, and you understand how awful that is. Joseph has this awful thing that happens because there is a fulfillment of a verse in the Old Testament that a virgin will conceive and bear a child, and he will be called God with us. The virgin conceiving is the second most unbelievable thing about that verse. Have you ever thought about that? Behold, I give you a sign, a virgin shall conceive and bear a child, and he will be called Emmanuel, that is God with us. What is easier to believe, that a virgin would conceive or that God would become a man? And when we today in our American culture tell people that Jesus was God, just out of the blue, that's hard for us to comprehend because we don't have any categories for that. How is Jesus God? And how is it that he prayed to the Father? And what is this whole Trinity thing? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But in the Old Testament, there were all of these different precedents, all of these different shelves that had the God in a complexity, a unity, a complexity of love revealed in the Old Testament. So that someone reading it would have had a better, it was Hebrew, who knew the scriptures, would have a better understanding of what it means that he would be called God with us. Verse 2, now we focus to Joseph. And Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. We know from that verse that he didn't believe her. because he's going to put her away secretly. He wouldn't believe her and go, I'm still going to divorce you. He has an option that he can shame her and put her away publicly, make this big public display of his divorce. Or he can do it privately, but because he's a just man, we're told, he wants to do it privately. But he doesn't want to go forward with it, even though he's been told that the Holy Spirit has placed this baby inside of her, that she's going to give birth as a virgin. He doesn't believe it. Verse 20, but while he thought about these things, which he probably couldn't help but not to think about these things, but while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Now, an angel of the Lord comes to him in a dream. Mary had Gabriel appear in person. What's easier to believe? If an angel were to appear to you and tell you that God has a specific plan for your life, that God has something he wants you to do, or to have a dream that God has something that he wants you to do. For me, it would be if he came to me for real, and I could see it and experience it. Because I dream a lot of weird things. Not as weird as my wife. My wife tells me her dreams, and I'm standing and I'm listening, and then I start to walk away, she keeps going. And then I start to, she keeps going. And I begin to wonder, is this ever going to end? A bear was chasing me and it turned into a rainbow. Okay, that is a weird dream. And then at the end of a rainbow was a coyote. I thought it would be a pot of gold, but it's a coyote. At the end of and it goes on and on and on. Any of you guys have dreams like that? When my wife tells me those dreams, I have a joke that I tell her. And it's probably ad nauseum now that I tell her. But I tell her, I had a dream last night. Yeah, what was it? She doesn't say that anymore because she knows where I'm going. But she would say, what was it? I said, I dreamed that I was eating a giant marshmallow. And when I woke up, my pillow was gone. That's the joke that I tell somebody when they tell me their dream. But he's told in a dream, because dreams are weird, because dreams are connected to the things that we think, he could have easily have dismissed this. But the first thing that he's told is that the baby in her womb has been conceived by the Holy Spirit. He's already been told that. Now that is revealed to him in a dream. Then verse 21, he's told more. It says, and shall bring forth, verse 20. But while he thought about these things, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph, saying to David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. That's the one I read. The next one, verse 21. And she will bring forth a son. This is the angel in the dream still telling her. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Now look back at verse 20. This is what I wanted to cover. Look that Joseph is the son of David. There's a prophecy in the Old Testament that says that it's way back in the Old Testament, that a scepter is something a king holds, right? Can you picture a scepter in your mind? That the scepter will not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. Then the word Shiloh literally means the one to whom it belongs. So the scepter won't depart from Judah until the one to whom it belongs receives it. Well, that means that the Messiah had to come through Judah. When you look at the lineage of Joseph in Matthew and Mary in Luke, you see that both of them come from the tribe of Judah, which means that Jesus was from Judah. That had to be a fulfillment of Scripture. If Jesus was from Dan or Benjamin or Naphtali, he couldn't be the Messiah. But more specific than that, God had said to David that the Messiah would sit on his throne. So the Messiah had to be a descendant of David. When you follow the lineage in Matthew before the passage that we're covering, you see that the lineage goes through David and then through to Joseph, which means that Joseph had a claim to the throne of Israel. Had there still been kings sitting on thrones, there was a king, but he was an Edomite by the name of Herod. He wasn't even Israeli. He was a Hebrew. He was an Edomite. But they didn't have a king sitting on the throne. But Joseph had a claim to the throne. I don't know how good his claim was. You realize there can be claims to thrones that are better than others, and the person with the best claim gets the throne. And then you go to Luke and you look at Mary's lineage, and you see that her father had a claim to the throne as well. Not only did Joseph have a claim to the throne, but her father had a claim to the throne. I don't know which one was better. I wouldn't be surprised to find out that one of them is the very best. So that Jesus then literally had a claim to the throne of David. I don't know whether it was the best claim, never says that, but he literally had a claim to be the king of Israel. A lot of our Christmas songs, we sing, "The King of Israel is born." We literally, he is the King of Kings, he is the Lord of Lords, but he literally was in the lineage to the king, and the Bible had prophesied that. These are the reasonable things that were said that we end up trusting and saying, had he not been, had he been of Judah but not of the lineage of David, he couldn't be Messiah. But it just so happened that he was of Judah and he was of the lineage of David and he was born in Bethlehem, which is another one. You, O Bethlehem, though you are small among the villages, out of you will come a ruler who will rule my people, and his days are from everlasting. It's not just that the ruler will be born in Bethlehem, but his days are from everlasting. There is a picture of the incarnation again in Micah 5:2. And so then we come to verse 21. And she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Now the name Jesus is the Greek name for Joshua. Mary and Joseph didn't call Jesus Jesus. We call Jesus Jesus because the New Testament came to us through Greek manuscripts. They didn't come to us through Hebrew manuscripts. So we call Jesus Jesus. But his name is Joshua. There are a lot of Joshuas. There's even a Joshua in the Bible. Interestingly enough, who's a type of Christ. Joshua led the children of Israel into the promised land, just as our Joshua leads us into the promised land. God listened to that Joshua. He told the sun to stand still, do you remember? And the Bible says it was a special time when God listened to a man. And God listened to Jesus as well. So that Joshua becomes a type of this, of our Joshua. But his name is Joshua. And then he says, you shall name him Jesus or Joshua, for he will save his people from their sins. Because Joshua means God is salvation. And now we learn the reason this baby is born. He's not born to deliver them from Rome, the oppression of Rome. He's born to deliver them from their sins. And this was all foretold. Isaiah 53, and he shall bear our iniquity. He will die for our transgressions. This is not a new theme that's added, but it's an old one that was foretold. And then it says in verse 22, so all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin will be with child and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Now in Hebrew, the word for virgin there is the word for maiden, like the English, the old English word for maiden, which meant an unmarried girl. And it's been pointed out by critics that that word doesn't necessarily mean virgin. It just means a young girl that's unmarried. There might have been a girl who was a maiden who wasn't unmarried. By the way, in the English version of it, they took away the title maiden if she wasn't a virgin. But they're trying to make the point that this is a Hebrew word that simply means young girl. But the context has something funny then. Because in Isaiah it says, behold, I give you a sign. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and he will be called Emmanuel. Well, what's the sign if it's just a young girl? Behold, I give you a sign, a young girl's going to have a baby. Happens all the time. It happened in their day, it happens in our day. That's not a sign. But there's something called the Septuagint. Do you know what the Septuagint is? During the days of Jesus and a few hundred years before that, the world became Hellenized. Hellenized meaning that Greek culture went everywhere. Alexander the Great conquered the world, and he brought Greek culture with him. That was his goal, was to cause the world to become Greek, Hellenistic. And so the common language in their day was not Hebrew, but it was Greek. And so there were Hellenistic Jews everywhere around the world. And so they made a translation of the Hebrew Bible into Greek that was done 200 years before the time of Christ. And when you go to the Septuagint and you go to Isaiah 7:14, it says, behold, I give you a sign, a virgin shall conceive. And the Greek word for virgin is for virgin. It's not for a maiden. So 200 years before the time of Christ, those that translated from Hebrew into Greek saw it as the word virgin. And I've got to say that if we're talking from us 2,200 years ago, that if they were handling the Old Testament scriptures and they saw that as the case, then it's a good case that it would be a virgin who would conceive. But as I said earlier, the second most important part of this is that it is God coming and becoming a man. Emmanuel, God with us. Isaiah 9:6, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and he will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. In the book of Daniel chapter 7, there's a revelation that Daniel sees of the Ancient of Days on a throne among thrones, and his throne has wheels on it, which is just kind of weird when we think about it. And the Ancient of Days is sitting there, and we all know who the Ancient of Days is, right? That is Yahweh, the I Am that I Am revealed in the burning bush to Moses. That's Yahweh. That's who he is. And then it says, then a son of man came on the clouds of glory. The son of man? What's that a reference to? A human. A son of man. A human came on clouds and came to the Ancient of Days and was given dominion and power and glory and a throne forever. And he rules with the Ancient of Days. That's the Old Testament. That's Daniel telling us that a human was going to take the throne. So now you fast forward to the night Jesus was arrested, and Caiaphas the high priest says to Jesus, "Are you the Son of the Highest?" And Jesus says, "It's as you say. But from now on, you will see the Son of Man." He identifies with Daniel chapter 7. If you don't know the Old Testament, you don't know what Jesus is saying. From now on out, you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of glory, given dominion, power, and a kingdom forever. And Caiaphas tears his clothes because Jesus just claimed to be God, a man who is God. That's all over the Old Testament. I mean all over the Old Testament. The people objected to Jesus being God, not because they didn't have shelf space or a precedent for God becoming a man. Again, that's developed very well in the Old Testament. It's because they didn't want Jesus to be that guy. He was this 30-year-old upstart rabbi who wasn't a Pharisee, wasn't an Essene, wasn't a Sadducee, and he criticized them. And they looked at that 30-year-old and they thought, they would not receive him as their Messiah at all. When we started the church here, I was 25 years old, and I looked like I was 18, maybe younger. People would come and say, "We love the church, we love your teaching, but you are, you know, you look so young, we just can't come here." By the way, they still say that to me. No, it's not true. It's not true. I wish they did, but they don't. When I meet someone who's 25 today, or even 30, I think, wow, they're young. We just went to one of our pastors on staff who's 30 years old, and we went to his party, and they brought black balloons for being 30. And I thought, that's a little young for the black balloons. They need to come out at 70 or 80 or something like that. That's my perspective. Okay, that's what I think. But that's why they didn't want Jesus to be the Messiah. Now, it goes on to say here then that he would become God, God with us. And then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took him as his wife. He wakes up from the dream, and it's reasonable enough for him to trust it. A dream isn't proof, but it's reasonable enough that he trusts it, and he becomes a man of faith, and he takes Mary as his wife, and we're going to be told that he keeps her a virgin until Jesus is born. And now Joseph finds out what his life is all about. He enters into that exciting life of faith when you believe what God says. I shared with you earlier that I get excited when I think about trusting God, doing what God says, that I can see what God's going to do in my life, because God says that when we have faith, he'll reward us. When we have faith, God will move. That's impossible to believe, to please God apart from faith. And when I think about walking in faith and trusting and doing the things that the Bible says, I get excited about it. Joseph did, and he was trusted the Messiah. He raised the Messiah. By the way, there came a point when he lost him. You ever lost your kid? You ever lost a dog? That's panic enough, isn't it? To lose a dog. You ever lost a child? I lost my daughter when she was 13 at Disneyland. That was a scary, terrifying thought. Joseph lost Jesus. The men and women traveled differently. When they got back to Nazareth, Joseph said, "Where's Jesus?" And Mary said, "I thought you had him." "You lost Jesus? You lost, imagine, I lost the Messiah, the Savior of the world. I was entrusted with him. He's been pretty easy, but I lost him." Finally, it says here at the end, "And he did not know her till she brought forth her firstborn son, and called his name Jesus. The celebration of the consummation of the marriage was put off by Joseph. It's an exciting part of the marriage, especially for believers who have kept themselves pure. That wedding night becomes something very powerful and very sweet, but Joseph trusted God so much that he put that off. He kept her a virgin until it was born. And it speaks to us of that kind of faith that can believe and trust in God. And for those of you that are here, maybe there's some of you that have come today that have never invited Jesus into your life. You've never said, I think there's a reasonable trust there. I think I can trust him and I'm going to believe him. The Bible says in John chapter 1 that as many as receive him, he gives the power to become a child of God. You don't become a Christian by osmosis. Just because you start going to church, you don't suddenly find yourself, I'm a Christian, I'm going to church. You have to have a deliberate moment. The term people like to use today, the popular Christian term, is intentional. You've got to be intentional about inviting Jesus into your life. You don't have to, but if you do want to become a Christian, you have to invite him in. Before we go, I want to give you an opportunity. But I also want to give an opportunity to those who are here who used to follow him, who at one point maybe were close to him, but you've drifted away at some distance. Maybe even walked away like the prodigal son. Jesus told the story of the prodigal son that went to his father and said, give me my inheritance. And then he went and spent it on riotous living and harlots. And when all of the money was gone, his friends abandoned him. While he had the money, the friends were around. Then his friends abandoned him. And he woke up in the pig pen. I call it waking up. He found himself in a pig pen feeding the pig slop. And when he wanted to eat what he was feeding the pigs, he said, even my father's servants are treated better than this. I'm going to go home to my father and I'm going to say, Father, let me be a servant. And so while he was still a ways off, his father saw him coming down the road. And the Bible says he ran to him. It's been said the only time we've ever seen God run is to run to the prodigal. And he fell on his neck and he wept and he cried. And he said, kill the fatted calf. My son who was dead is now alive. Don't you wish that was still a thing? Kill the fatted calf. Time for us to celebrate. And he put a robe on his back and a ring on his finger. He was not his servant. He was his son. And if you have drifted away from God, may God speak to your heart today. Part of my prayers for this service would be for those of you that have drifted away, that God would bring you back, that suddenly you would want to serve him. You would want to follow him. You would not want to live for those things that cannot fulfill you and cannot satisfy you anyway, and live for the one that created you, placed you here and placed you in this time and has a plan, a call, and a purpose for your life. And I want to give an opportunity for all of you, whether you're first time coming to Christ or whether you're coming back to him, to respond and give your life to Christ. Pray with me, would you? Father, we want to thank you for the time that we are able to spend here today and examining the beginning of the narrative of Jesus, of the Savior, the Messiah narrative. We pray that these truths would encourage us and empower us to trust in your word and live for you. And I pray for those that are here today that have never made a commitment to you, that they would make a commitment to you today. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.